Buddy, it's good to have you. We had a little bit of a break. The way the schedule worked out, we were only able to have one shiur before Rosh Hashanah. And then Baruch Hashem, with all the Yomim Tovim, we've been a little bit of hiatus. But Imir Hashem now, other than Yomim Tovim or my periodic work travels to the States, but you know, Imir Hashem now for quite a while, we'll be able to have a consistent and regular shiur. If you saw the flyer, you know that I'm hoping today to begin a two-part series on women in tefillah, women in davening. And I'd like to divide it up into two components, one hashkafic and one halachic. Despite the way the title came out, we're actually going to reverse the order, and today we'll spend most of the time, not all, but most of the time discussing a little bit of the hashkafa. By the end of today's shiur, we will transition a little bit to halacha, and that will hopefully set the stage for next week's shiur, which for those of you who are very practically bottom-line inclined, next week is where I really want to speak about the bottom line. What are women obligated to daven? How many times a day? If I only have a limited amount of time, what parts of davening? How do I prioritize? How do I choose? Davening in general, and even the subcategory of davening for women, is a humongous topic. It's not a two-part series. It's a multi-year series. I literally have a shelf of books in my. If you can't trust your wife, who can you trust? I literally have a shelf of books in my office just on tefillah, and I have a completely separate shelf in my office just on women in halacha svarim. They're not all about women in tefillah, but the point is, these are huge, huge, huge topics. And even in the hashkafa part, which we'll begin today, we're just seeing a little bit of a snapshot of what I think is a relevant and an important insight, but certainly nothing like a comprehensive approach to tefillah, the difficulties, the challenges. Some of you may remember, those of you who were with us last year, we actually had a two-part series on kavana, the hashkafic importance of kavana, and then we discussed, I think it was 7 or 8 practical suggestions for how to improve kavana. So we're not going to repeat that, although those shiurim are all available online for them, for anyone who wants to listen. But for this purpose, I didn't, again, a little bit of a snapshot of what I think is a basic and important building block from a hashkafic perspective to tefillah. And then what I'd like to speak about, again, not in a comprehensive way, but is hopefully in a very meaningful way and a practical way to help you walk away by the end of next week with something practical and tangible, are the halachos that relate to women in daily prayer. We're not going to be discussing what to do on Shabbos, and if you come at the end of Shacharis, should you listen to Kriyas HaTorah or Daven Shacharis? Do you do Musaf, Halel, Yomim Tovim, women in public prayer? All these things are topics which are worthy of discussion, which is, unless we decide right now we want to spend the next 2 months on tefillah, which I would be fine doing, there's no possible way that we could do all that in 2 weeks. So for now, if we're assuming we're going to do a two-week mini-series, so we'll have to, I hope, suffice with a little bit of a taste, but hopefully a taste that gives us some very practical nuts and bolts of relating to both the hashkafa and the halacha of women in daily tefillah. Okay, so with that introduction out of the way, let's begin. Again, for those who have the source sheets, we will read a little bit of everything inside, but it'll be mainly focused on outside so that all the people who don't have source sheets can follow. And if you all promise me that you'll be here next week, then I'll promise you that I'll make more source sheets, okay? So we'll figure that out, Emir Tashem, between now and next week. Okay. Take a look at the first source, okay? If I had to pick, you know, it's hard to know, there's so many beautiful and important gemaras that relate to davening, but if I had to pick one that is the most foundational, I think it would be source number one, which is right in the beginning of Masechet Tanis, where the gemara tells us, based on the pasuk, that says we have to love Hashem, l'avat Hashem elokeichem, ul'avdo b'chol avavchem, and serve or worship God with all of your heart. So the Gemara already, and this is also a Medrash in the Sifrei, it's a Medrash in Parshas Ekev, if I remember correctly, but the Gemara, here it's quoted in the Gemara, asks the question that the term avoda usually connotes something physical or tangible. How can I do avoda with my heart? Right? We don't think of the term avoda could be slavery, it could be hard work, it conjures up all sorts of things intuitively, says the Gemara, that doesn't seem to jive with a heart. So says the Gemara, Ezu Yavoda Shibalev. What does that mean to work or to serve with your heart? Right? To serve someone means to give them something, to do something for them. How do you serve somebody with your heart? Says the Gemara, Hevi Omer Zu Tfila. Tfila is a way of serving Hashem. It's an avodat Hashem. It's a way of serving Hashem. But evidently, and this is really what I want to focus on for the first part of today's shiur, It's ultimately about our heart. Now, we all know, and this is not something we're going to spend time on because we know this, although it is a halachic discussion, we all know that it's very critical from a halachic perspective to verbalize, to enunciate the words. We don't just think nice thoughts, and it's very important that we don't just, even if we're holding a sitter, run our eyes over the words. We actually have to verbalize, enunciate, say the words. And yet, this is not a contradiction. This actually makes the point more powerfully. Even though it's true that practically speaking, you must verbalize and enunciate the words, that's not the essence of tefillah. The essence of tefillah is what's going on in your heart. And I want to develop that as we go forward. Perhaps an inspiration for this idea is a well-known and a powerful pasuk in Sefer Tehillim, which is in source number 2, the beginning of Perk Kuf Bet of Tehillim. Tefillah la'ani ki ya'atof. Again, if this was a Tehillim shir or a Tanakh shir, we could probably spend a good deal of time on each one of the phrases of this short pasuk. But I think there's three different points here which are very, very powerful. First of all, the Dovra Melech, the author of Tehillim, starts off with Tefillah L'Ani. Right? What does that seem to describe? You could say it's limited to an Ani, meaning a poor person, but I think the more correct translation in this context is more broadly someone in crisis. We all understand, it's a universal truism, that people are more drawn to prayer when they're in crisis. And the pasuk continues and says, Ki Atof. Anyone know what an atifa is? Yeah. Right, so here the David HaMelech uses very powerful poetic language. You can wrap yourself not just in a shawl. You can wrap yourself not only in a warm pashmina, or I don't know, whatever else people wrap themselves in. You can wrap yourself in prayer. To be enwrapped, engulfed. That's just something that you're doing perfunctorily, you know, while you're also thinking about the menu or what I have to do to pick up the kids later or whatever. But you're totally engulfed and wrapped in the tefillah. And then, I think maybe even in certain ways the most important part, the last phrase in that pasuk, Lifnei Hashem, Yishpoch Sicho. We pour out the words. And again, there's the word heart is not in this pasuk, but again, to me, you can't understand this pasuk without that Gemara we started with. You can't understand the Gemara without understanding the pasuk. I think they really go together. If you're talking about a matter of the heart, so by definition, you're talking about something that we're engaged in, something that's meaningful to us, and then naturally, it makes sense, the more we're engaged, and unfortunately, sometimes the more we're in crisis, the more we're going to be completely consumed by this tefillah, and the more we're going to pour out our heart. That's, again, that's a phrase. I don't know. I'm not a historian of literature. I don't know. Maybe someone could trace the fact that it entered Western literature through Tehillim. It's possible. But whether it did or didn't, we all know that this is a familiar phrase in English and in literature, to pour out one's heart in prayer. Right? And I think we use that phrase so much, we don't, might not even always realize what that means. But I think it's conjuring up something very, very powerful. The next source I wanted to bring to your attention, again, these are all building towards, I think, a common point of what our goal and what we're aiming for in tefillah is the following. This is, I think, a much less well-known Gemara, but I think it conjures up some very important points. Amar Rabbi Ami, Ein tefilaso shel adam nishmat ele imkein meisim nafsho bekapo. Your tefillah, your prayer, will not be heard by Hashem unless, when you're praying to Hashem, you are mesim nafsho bekapo. Mesim, you place, nafsho, your nefesh, you put your soul bekapo. What does that mean? Anyone know?
Your
hands. Yeah, kapayim, right? Magia lo kapayim, right? It's in your hands, in the palm of your hand. So, says Rabbi Ami, a person will not be heard, which is, again, I guess, let's put it in a more positive way. The ideal tefillah is that, so to speak, you're carrying your heart in your hands. You're carrying your soul in your hands. Now, again, a very poetic, tefillah is the kind of thing which brings out a lot of the instinctive poetic license of Chazal. All these Gemaras are speaking poetically. But what do you think, Chazal, what do you think the Gemara is trying to convey? What does that mean to say that the ideal tefillah is when you're, so to speak, carrying your heart in your hands, when you put your soul in your hands? What do you think the Gemara is trying to say?
Giving yourself over to Hashem.
Good. Yeah.
Like wearing your heart on your sleeve, like being honest.
And honest, right? I think, good. I agree with both of what you were saying. The word I would add to that, just to wrap it all together, vulnerable. Vulnerability. Right? Now, vulnerability comes naturally to some people and a lot of people. You know, they have more of an instinct of kind of building up walls. Now, why do people? Why does a city build up a wall? Right, walls for protection. So people build up walls around their heart, also for protection. Why? Because to leave your heart open to be vulnerable means you can get hurt. Right, but if walls keep out the bad people, what do they also do?
Keep in the good.
Or they keep out the good too. Potentially. In other words, if person, the only way to have people in your life that you're going to care about and that will care about you is to be vulnerable. You have to allow people in. There's a huge risk to that. They could hurt you. Or even if they didn't hurt you by betraying you or sticking the knife in your back, so to speak, if God forbid they're taken away from you, et cetera, something happens to them, you're hurt. If you had never let them in, you wouldn't have hurt. And you also wouldn't have loved. It's a zero-sum game. Either you get them both or you get neither. I think that's true in life. And it seems to me incredibly powerful that the Gemara is describing tefillah in that way as well. If you want to genuinely, authentically daven to Hashem, we'll discuss, especially next week, you know, how to dot the I's and cross the T's. I do have to say this part of davening. I don't have to say those. If I have a little less time, I should skip this. It's important to know all that. Right? We're a religion of norms. But none of that should confuse you. None of that should distract you. None of that should obfuscate from the message of these sources. And this one is really powerful, I think. Which is that the essence of tefillah is making yourself vulnerable to Hashem. To where your heart on your sleeve, so to speak, to put your heart in your hands, to give over to Hashem the things that are most important to you, that you care most about, that you are most scared of. That's genuine tefillah. And that is, by definition, making yourself vulnerable. It's much easier to suppress those things, not to mention them. And maybe, technically, you could, as our kids would say, simvi. The rest of us would say, check. You could put a check mark. We're yaitzei, we davened, but it's not tefillah. Tefillah, says the Gemara, is if you can, so to speak, carry your soul in your hands. You're giving over that that sense of vulnerability to Hashem. And the truth is, as you probably know, and here's an example of this in the Gemara in source number 4. One of the sources for this broader idea, going back to the beginning of Jewish history, is of course none other than Chana. We learn a lot of the halachos of prayer, of tefillah, from Chana. And she, like so many other great heroines in Jewish history and in the Tanakh, was barren. She had trouble having children. And she goes and she's pouring out her heart, and the Kohen Gadol sees her and he's confused, and he actually thinks she's drunk when really she's just passionately davening, which in and of itself, if you knew nothing else about tefillah, that is quite a picture, right? I'm speaking about myself, but I'll ask the question rhetorically for all of us, right? When's the last time you were davening with such passion that someone who was watching you with the volume off, if you will, might have confused you for drunk? That's quite a passionate davening, right? I know many people who might be confused with sleeping. No, I'm not sleeping, I'm davening. Okay. But to be confused with being drunk? Hold on a second, I'm sorry, give me a second, okay. So just to take a look at, the Gemara learns a number of things from Chana's tefillah. I only want to highlight one in this context, which is if you take a look, source number 4, says the Gemara, V'chana hi medaberet al liba. What is, again, so there you have a reference to what we saw in the first Gemara of the heart. She was talking on her heart, to her heart, about her heart, matters of her heart. Says the Gemara, mikan lemitpalel tzarich shiyichaven libo. Chana teaches us that we need kavana. And I'll just mention one more thing before I take a question, which is that we actually mentioned this we did a two-part series about kavana last year, and I mentioned at the time that, and again, it's totally understandable, I think it should be almost intuitive based on everything we've been saying for the first part of today's shir, that the idea of kavana, intentionality, which is important in all mitzvos, but it is uniquely important in davening. If you shake a lulav, light Shabbos candles, even for that matter, sit through a shir or reading a sefer, but you're not really in it, right? We have an ability to multitask, which, you know, at least for men means not doing anything well. Women are a little bit better at it, but you can't, I think it's a human condition in all seriousness. You can't do multiple things at 100%. There's only 100%. The ability to do multiple things means I can do, you know, this one at 60%, this one at 20%, this one at 17%, right? So, in theory, you could be doing all sorts of mitzvos and have your mind somewhere else. It's not ideal. But as long as you have a certain minimum level of awareness of what you're doing, you probably are yotzei the mitzvah. But tefillah is different. Tefillah is not lulav. Tefillah is not candles. Why? Because what have we been saying from the beginning of this year? Everything about tefillah is the heart. So, how can you say I'm giving my heart over to Hashem, I'm speaking from the heart, and I'm distracted? Right? That seems to be mutually exclusive. And I mentioned the last year, there's a very, very powerful phrase that the Chovas HaLevavos writes, where he says, to daven without kavana is kaguf below neshama. It's like a zombie. The walking dead. Again, could be that we could simvi. Maybe technically you are yotzei. But you're really missing the essence of tefillah. Yes, you had a question.
With Chana, what I thought, my understood was that they used to daven out loud because she was the first one that was davening quietly. So he thought
I don't remember that. Could be. I don't remember that.
Meaning, I thought that was just...
Okay.
Okay, no, because I thought that that's what the Gemara continued here to say. Nikalas lemis palal shim kosef esalasav. That's why I didn't answer my own question as I was reading it.
Okay.
The kolala yishma mikasha esor lebiya kolomi.
Again, this is specifically talking about Allah, we learned about Shmona Esrei, right? That we, on the one hand, and this is for men and for women, right? We have to articulate the words, and it's supposed to be, excuse me, enough that, so to speak, you know, you can, so to speak, hear yourself speaking, but at least in theory, the people next to you aren't supposed to hear you. Mm-hmm. Okay, again, this particular point, yes, absolutely, yeah.
I just think it's interesting, the two sources, one Yetzel from one Kapai, kind of reminds me of Talis and
yes.
Tillin.
Very interesting. Okay, very interesting. I hadn't thought about that, but thank you. That is very, very interesting. We'll skip source number 5 for a moment. I can just kind of reiterates.
Okay.
No, thank you. Yeah, please. Yeah, thank you. It kind of illustrates or underscores the same point. It struck me yesterday in some of the svarim that I was looking at to prepare for today's shir, that they referenced, some of them, actually took him from this past week's parsha. We just began, thank you so much, the new cycle of reading the Torah.
Amen.
So, of course, we're just coming off the heels of the creation story. And there is something, I think, that complements everything we've been saying until now, but takes it in a slightly new direction, in a good way, will kind of advance the ball forward, which is actually statements that Rashi and the Gemara make based on a phenomenon from the creation story. If you take a look at source number 6, this is a description of the fact that after Adam has already been created, so now we're on the 6th day, says the Torah, it testifies that all the grass and flowers and trees, the siach hasada, all the things that grow in the field, and the esev, terem yitzmach, they hadn't yet grown. Why, says the Torah? Kilohim tir Hashem lukim al aretz. Because Hashem hadn't made it rain yet. There was no rain yet. You need rain for things to grow. So there was nothing there yet. And, adds the Torah, v'adam, ayin lavod es ha'adamah. Right? What's the point of the fruits or the wheat or the grain growing if there's no man yet to harvest it? So that's why the Torah tells us, Hashem, there was no point in making it rain, therefore nothing really grew, because there had not been a man, capital M, there yet. So look at Rashi. Rashi and the Gemara both more or less make the same point. Rashi asks the question more simplistically, in a sense of, well, why didn't Hashem make it rain? And doesn't just give the answer, well, if there's no one to harvest, there's no point. The Gemara asks the question in a sharper way, which is, one second, and I think I saw out of some of your eyes while I was reading the Pasuk, a little confusion. Why? How could the Torah testify that there's nothing growing on the ground yet on day 6? Didn't we read in Perek Aleph that on day 3, Hashem did make everything grow? So that's the Gemara in source number 8 asks the question. The Gemara, if you skip for a second, source number 8, the Gemara says there's a contradiction. On the one end, it says about the third, about Tlos B'Shapta, V'Totzi Ha'aretz Desha. It's already out to Pasuk in Perek Aleph, that everything was growing already. And now, in Perek Beis, about the sixth day, it says things hadn't grown yet. So what's going on? So if you take a look at Rashi in source number 7, Rashi says, you know why it was important for Adam to be there? Because it's not just that there'd be no one to work, so practically, tachlis, what would be the point of having things grow? No, says Rashi. If there would be no one there, ein makir betovatam shel geshamim. First of all, there'd be no one to appreciate what Hashem had done. Right? If you walk in and something is all done already, when you show up and the table's already set, you can, you know, over time, it just happens that way. I don't think we're the only family that's had that experience, but this happens a lot when your kids get married. And all of a sudden they have to make Shabbos for themselves. Like, oh, there was a lot of work that went into this. I just thought you were all, you know, it just happened. You know, what happened? That was one of the only good things for us in Corona, like because everyone was home, they actually saw. Again, it was almost everything else was bad, but you know, to be sure. But this is actually good. All of a sudden, not only they helped more, but more than the helping, they actually saw. I think they understand maybe the first, a lot goes into making a house and making a Shabbos. Wow. So says Rashi, if Adam had just shown up and everything was already there, ain makar tov, he wouldn't have appreciated it. And then Rashi continues where it's underlined. Ukishaba Adam v'yada shehem tzarech li'olam. But now Adam is around and he knows, look, well, you know, he understands somehow instinctively, intuitively that we need this herbiage, we need this growth. What does Adam do? Hitpalel aleihem v'yardu. That you don't get in the Chumash. But this is Rashi based on Chazal. Why all of a sudden did they sprout on the sixth day? Because he davened. There's a previous Rashi, which I didn't put on the page, which just explains the mechanics of it, that yes, on the third day, Hashem had made everything grow, but it was all underneath the surface. Like, you know, when the bulb's about to, right? The first time you see that flower burst forth, right, it didn't all grow the day before, right? It had already been pretty, you know, been forming, fully formed under the soil, and eventually it burst forth. Says Rashi, that's where it was holding on day three. Then Adam davened. And then it came out. Let's just see the Gemara in source number 8, and then we'll kind of try to put it together. Says the Gemara there, also asking the contradiction, what's going on? So that's what the Gemara says, the second line. Malamich yatu deshaim va'umdu al petach karka. On the third day, they were right at the border. They grew up to the top, but they didn't burst forth through the ground. Ad shaba adam harishon ubikesh alehem rachamim. Which is a synonym for tefillah, which we're going to get back to in the second part of today's shir, which itself is quite telling. That God asks for compassion, for mercy. Again, mercy in the way we used to think of it, mercy for the grass, mercy for the flowers. It's a euphemism for tefillah, because tefillah is all about asking for God's compassion. And then as a result, yardu geshamim v'tzamchu, that the rain fell, and then they finally burst forth. So I want to make 2 points. One based on what we've seen, and then we'll read the last line of the Gemara and make the second point. My first point, I think to me, just really hit me, even though I've known this Gemara, this Rashi, I've known, I guess technically since first grade probably, or whatever it is that I first learned this Rashi, or I don't know, whatever they teach you Rashi as a kid, when you learn the creation story. And that, but it didn't really hit me until yesterday, is, think about this for a second. Somehow, we don't know exactly why, but this is what Rashi says, Adam instinctively understood there's a need. Right? That's what the Gemara, Rashi had said, source number 7. It's Sheba Adam, V'yada Shehem Tzorech Li'olam. Somehow Adam understood that there was a need for all this grass and trees and flowers, etc. Okay, he knew there was a need. What did he do? He davened. Who told him to daven? Why did he daven? There's nothing else. I don't know what else he should have done. I don't know what I would have done. If you have no context, I don't know how you figure anything out. But why did he daven? I think it's clear what the Gemara is trying to tell us. That there's something deeply, deeply woven into the hard drive, if you will, of human beings to daven. When a human being recognizes a need, the instinctive response is to daven. It's not only when our life's on the line. This is not just there are no atheists in a foxhole. It's this instinctive part of it. Now, we don't always have the language. We're not always good at it. But that desire to connect, to reach out, that there must be some higher power that if I could just talk to would hopefully help me, I think what the Gemara and what Rashi are telling us is that was instinctive from literally the opening moments of human being created. First thing Adam does is he davens. That cannot be a coincidence. And it's a response, says Rashi, to perceiving a need. And why he perceived a need, how he knew that, I have no idea. But when he perceived a need, instinctively, that, please.
So do you think that there is an instinctive, which would be really nice, that human beings have an attitude of gratitude? Like, deep down, no matter what, something's happening for you, or and
I don't know. Did we give a shiur? I have to double check my note. I have given many shiur over my about gratitude, and I sometimes call it the attitude of gratitude. But
I just took it from Rabbi Goldberg from the book.
Oh, okay. Well, he probably got it from me. Anyway, wouldn't be the first time. I've gotten other things from him. Just for the record, we're friends. We were literally roomed next to each other when we were in YU together. Anyway, I'm not sure. I'd like to think you're right. I think a lot of people are more selfish instinctively, and I think gratitude often is something you have to work towards. I don't think, though, that's exactly what he said. In other words, you're describing something that would have happened after Adam saw the grass grow. And then you'd have gratitude Hashem for doing that. Right? Here, what I'm saying is, I'm not saying you're wrong, I don't know. What I was trying to make the point in Rashi is something that happened before that. Which is, when he had a need, he instinctively somehow knew, just without, probably subconsciously, when you have a need, you turn towards Hashem. Now, just to close the loop on the gratitude thing, one of the more depressing, although telling, you know, parts of the creation story is, of course, what happens next when both Adam and Chava get caught. Right? Adam in particular. Right? He does not show any gratitude. He says, it's not my fault. It's the woman that you gave me. Yeah, he didn't just say it's my wife's fault. He didn't just say it's my wife's fault. That would not have made Adam unique. that many a man has tried to do that. But he said, no, it's the woman that you gave me. He blames it on her. So there's no gratitude. On the contrary, he's a kufoy tov. Okay? Anyway. Now, the second point I want to mention, which will really help us transition to the second part of the shiur in a few moments, is the end of the Gemara. Why, once you get to the Gemara, which clearly makes it clear that the reason Hashem had waited to bring the rain, to bring the grass and the flowers and the trees above the surface, wasn't just the way you might have thought, and this is the way I presented it to you. When you first read the Rashi, well, maybe it's just a practical point, or you read the Pasuk. If there's no human being to harvest, so what's the point? Or to see, what's the point? But the way the Gemara makes it sound like it's more than that, right? We wanted Adam to have a karsa toh for it, and he had to daven for it. So why was that necessary? Why did Hashem need to do that? So says the Gemara, something very powerful, but admittedly, something very confusing and enigmatic. Lalamedcha, end of source number 8. Shakarish Baruch Hu Misaveh L'Tfilatan Shel Tzadikim. Hashem could have done it without Adam's prayer, obviously, but Hashem has a desire for the prayer of the righteous. Now this phrase, powerful, really striking, right? We think of tefillah as our needs, not God's need. He needs us to daven to him. What does that even mean? It's mentioned one other time, as far as I know, in all of Shas, which is in an even more raw, insensitive context, and that is source number 9. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Neima Hayu Avotenu Akurim. Why were so many of the great women of our history barren? They all ended up having children. But why was it so hard for them to have children? Says the Gemara, same answer. Now, needless to say, the issue of fertility and, you know, a woman who has trouble having children, let alone a woman who can't have any children, incredibly, incredibly sensitive, and as I say, raw, powerful issue. I don't know anybody, at least I can't think of anyone, who, God forbid, was going through that, who would be pacified by this Gemara. Oh, you know why Hashem is making this so difficult for you? Because he really wants you to daven. He loves your tefillah so much, he's inflicting this pain on you. Right, so how to deal with that kind of issue of God's justice and the righteousness of that and general, let alone the specific issue of women and fertility, not our topic at all, way, way beyond what we're going to discuss today. I'm just acknowledging that the fact that we're not talking about it is not because I'm oblivious to it. I'm aware that this is a very, very sensitive issue, and how you process this Gemara specifically in that light is not a simple thing. I'm not oblivious to that at all. But let's leave out that for a moment, if we can, and just even think about Adam, or for that matter, anything else, because the first Gemara was more generally. In general, says the Gemara, God wants the righteous to daven to him. Very, very hard to understand. But what I think this is starting to convey, and this is the next point I want to get to, is because I think that the essence of tefillah is that it is the building block of creating a relationship with Hashem. What does it mean to say Hashem wants our tefillah? I think what the Gemara is really saying is Hashem wants a relationship with us. And if I were to ask you, what is the single most important thing in any relationship? Right? Not what's important on the resume to agree to the shidduch. But for actually to be a shidduch.
Communication.
A lot of things are important, right? A good marriage, a good relationship. For that matter, a good relationship between parents and children, right? You need a lot of things. Life's complicated. But you could certainly make the case that the single most important one, without which none of the other ones will even get to first base, is communication. Hashem says, I want a relationship with you. We can't have a relationship, we don't talk. That's Mis'ava L'Tfilas HaShem Tzadikim. We need, in order to have a relationship, you need to talk to me. And this idea, in a very beautiful way, was developed by Rav Soloveitchik in a drusha that he gave. And I think there's a Hebrew version of this somewhere, but I found a summary of the essay in English published by one of Rav Soloveitchik's students, Rav Avram Bezdin. Some of you may remember him if you're from that generation. He was one of the people who started what's called the JSS program at YU and in Stern, for the kids who were recently from Bali Tshuva to have a place to go to at YU or Stern, to have Judaic classes on that level for beginners. So Rabbi Bezdin was a close Talmud of Rav Soloveitchik, and he published a two-volume work called Reflections of the Rav, which are basically based on tapes or lectures that he was at and his kind of summary notes. And here you have from volume one, he has a whole essay about tefillah, and we'll quote it actually twice in today's shiur, but here's the first part I want to mention, at the bottom of the page, source number 10. And he makes... He's not quoting this Gemara at all, but I think he's making the broader point that I'm making about relationship. He says something very, very important for us to think about. Prayer, he says here, the bottom of source number 10, prayer is a dialogue, not a monologue. A dialogue exists when one person addresses another, even if the other is temporarily silent. And that's the very, very important point, right? To say prayer is a dialogue is a very striking statement. The first instinct most of us would have is, how? He doesn't talk back. I never heard him respond. So it says Rav Soloveitchik, a dialogue doesn't necessarily mean that someone has to respond, but it means that you're talking to someone. And a monologue is, you know, the actor just kind of walking on the stage talking. A dialogue is you're talking to somebody, even if they're not necessarily responding right away. Says Rav Soloveitchik, in prophecy, in Nevuah, Hashem speaks to man, and we're silent. We're the listeners. In prayer, there is the reverse situation. We have the assurance, turning over the page, that he is a, this is very, very important, that he is a shomea tefillah, even if he does not accede to our wishes. He is not necessarily a makabel tefillah. It's very important. We say that bracha every single day in every Shemoneh Esrei. Bracha to Hashem, shomea tefillah. That does not mean that we believe that God will always give us what we want. But we believe that he's always listening. Sometimes the answer is no. And in our generation, and I say our generation, I say the last 30 years, we've been taught that lesson twice. Incredibly, incredibly prominent, powerful, emotional, gripping examples of this. And both times we were taught by women, by Jewish mothers. The first was when I was still in college with Esther Waxman. You remember her son Nachshon was kidnapped as a soldier, and the Israelis went in on a Friday night for a raid to try to save him with the Sayeret Matkal. And unfortunately, they killed Nachshon right when they heard the Israelis barging through the door. So he was not saved. But there had been a humongous family-inspired coming together and davening. She had a campaign that every Israeli woman, chiloni, dati, didn't matter. Everyone was lighting Shabbos candles. There was big things. And right away, already at the funeral, she told her husband, who was speaking, she's very, very worried. Now that Nachshon died, everyone's going to think all those prayers were for naught. So she said to her husband, tell them, Hashem was listening. He just said no. Very, very famous. That was about 30 years ago or so. I don't remember the exact date he died, but I remember she was already famous because she spoke at my college graduation. So it happened while I was in college. An incredible, incredible story. Rav Palm Zatzal, the Rosh Yeshiva of Tor Vadas, was so taken by that story, even though he didn't know the Waxmans at all, he wrote a letter. We have a copy of the letter he wrote Esther Waxman in Israel to give her kind of a chizuk and thank her for her incredible lesson. And much more recently, and also very painfully, we all remember, this is the famous statement of Racheli Frankel as well, after her son and the other two were found murdered. And of course, many of us were living in Israel at the time. We can't forget what that was like in Israel, those, was it 18 days or so? And also, there was a time where there was she and I think the other women were at the Kotel, and somebody caught, I think it was on camera phone even, they went over there and they asked her, you know, all these kids are davening for your, you know, children, you know, and right away, you know, and therefore it's for sure going to be okay. Something like that. And in the moment, this is before they had found the bodies, before the funerals, it was 10 days, I can't remember exact dates, but she right away on the spot, it was unbelievable. She said to them something like, you know, I can't remember the exact words, but something like, you know, tefillah is not like a candy, it's not a candy machine or something like, you don't just get to put, it doesn't always happen, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes Hashem says no. Anyway, that's what Rav Soloveitchik, without all the emotional baggage, is saying here too. He's a Shomea Tefillah and not a Makabel Tefillah. And now he makes the point that I want to make. So if we don't necessarily know what he's going to say, he's not necessarily going to give us, so what's the point of talking to him? In praying, we do not seek a response to a particular request as much as we desire a fellowship with God. Or as he says at the end of the paragraph, God, by listening to us, forms a companionship with us. Which again, what does that mean, the relationship with God, companionship? Again, these are very abstract, esoteric ideas. But I think it helps that we can all understand and realize exactly what that is when we think of our human relationships. You know, when you're really, it could be a social friend, it could be a romantic partner, or it could be with your children, or you know, something else, right? When it's really, really going well, it means you have good communication. And very often when when people are having a difficulty in the relationship, sometimes they realize it and sometimes they don't. But whether they realized it or at the time or it's only in retrospect, but you can often pinpoint when the things went south or when communication stopped or all of a sudden communication got more difficult. I'll end this part of the shiur and then we're going to get to the last third of today's shiur by just telling you one incredibly, incredibly painful story. I don't think there's any way you could possibly know who I'm talking about, so I think I can tell the story. Many, many years ago, I was counseling a woman who was married, but as far as anyone knew, including me, a very nice, normal, and happy marriage. But she came to me in various circumstances because the relationship with her husband was anything but. And it was an incredibly abusive relationship. But she made sure to tell me he's never even lifted a finger. He doesn't even yell at me. It's not physical abuse. It's not verbal abuse. But it was probably the worst case of emotional abuse I've ever encountered. Because I don't even remember how many years it had been going on. He doesn't talk to her. They're married. At that point, with grandchildren. For years, years and years and years. And he just ignores her. What brought her to me that particular time? There was a particular episode in her life where she suffered a tragedy. And you would expect, in a halfway decent marriage, if one of the people is suffering something difficult and painful, that's where the husband or the wife comes in to help lift the person up. And Dafke, even then, you know, completely absent emotionally. Ad kerei kach, she described this to me, and I will never, ever forget when she told me this. She described earlier the morning before she came to see me, she's in the shower, and the overwhelming loneliness and pain that she felt by being ignored and having no communication, it literally brought her to her knees. She fell to the floor in the shower and just started crying. Not a finger, not a pinky. She didn't. He didn't yell, he didn't throw anything. He just didn't talk to her. And after years and years of no communication, the pain was just overwhelming. So that's an extreme, extreme example. Lo aleinu, no one should know anything like remotely like that. But that's what no communication is. So whether it's with a human being or a Kadosh Baruch Hu, if we don't talk over time, bad things happen. Distance grows. I will say, by the way, just a flip side, but also I hate that these are painful stories, but sometimes it's, you know, like the Greek or the Shakespearean tragedy, it's the tragic stories which often bring out the points in the most powerful way. There was someone else that I was once talking with who had at the time had a child who was very, very sick. And she specifically spoke to me about her inability to daven. It's interesting, and I never, nor should any of us ever judge anyone going through these situations, but around that time, I actually had two children that I knew who were very sick. Both families, wonderful from families, both women who I was close with before, after, and since, wonderful from women. In one of the cases, for whatever the reason, I have no idea why, Dafka in the sickness, it didn't affect her emunah or religiosity, if anything, made it stronger. And the other one sent the woman in a tailspin religiously. How could God do this? And at one point, we talked about numerous... I remember her once telling me, can I fast on for half of Tisha B'Av because I only half believe in God? That was a quote. This is a woman who was covering her hair when she asked me that question. A year before, everything was great, religiously. A crisis. But once she tells me, she calls me, she talks to me, she can't daven. What do you mean? She says, I just want to yell at Hashem. So I looked at her and said, so you do daven? She said, what are you talking about? I said, davening is not just about the words. Davening is about having a relationship with Hashem, communicating with Hashem, and being honest, and being vulnerable, and being real, and being authentic. Right now, you're angry. What is more authentic, what is more vulnerable than sharing that anger with HaKadosh Baruch Hu? So, if you have a real relationship, you have to talk. Sometimes the talk is parv and banal, like, how was your day, and, you know, that kind of stuff. And sometimes it's really powerful and loving and emotional and deep and wonderful. And sometimes it's anger, because life has all those things. So if you have somebody that you can talk to, so then at different points the conversation will be different. But at least there'll be conversation. There's a relationship. If there's no conversation, there can be no relationship. And there's nothing more painful, whether you want to use the husband-wife mashal or the parent-child mashal. It's crazy. In my broader family, people I know through my parents and people I grew up with, I know like two or three, maybe, is it three already? I think of at least two, maybe it's even three, crazy stories where adult children kind of totally cut their parents out of their lives. I don't know enough. Again, you never know the whole story, and usually hear only one. You only have half of one side of the story. I'm not blaming anybody. What do I know? But I can totally, I have no doubt, even if maybe the parents are to some extent at fault, and I'm not saying they are, but I can't even imagine the pain of a parent at any stage, let alone when your child that you've put in so much time, all the years, now they're finally an adult and they're married, and now they cut you out of their lives, they abandon you, they don't want to talk to you anymore. It's overwhelming. I never had a parent tell me this, but if a parent came to me and said, this is my situation, and I was in the shower this morning and I fell to my knees in tears, I'd believe it, just like that woman told me. So whether it's with your spouse or with your children, you can't imagine anything worse on some level than a lack of communication. And therefore, that's why communication is so critical with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let's now, in light of all of that, let's try to introduce, this was the kind of the segue, the last part of today's shiur, which will bring us to all the halacha and the practical stuff that we'll do next week. There is a very famous machlokes, probably many of you have heard about it, maybe even seen it inside before, a very, very famous machlokes, halachically, whether davening is really an obligation. Now, what I mean to say is it an obligation midoraisa? Everyone agrees that midrabanan, we have to daven. The question is, in the Torah's conception, midoraisa, was davening daily an obligation or not? So the Rambam in source number 11 famously believes, even with the Beis HaMikdash, even with Karbanos, but separate from all that, Rambam believes, source number 11, that there was always a mitzvah midaraisa, lihispalel b'chol yom. And how did Rambam know that there was a mitzvah to daven every day? From the Gemara and the Pasuk we started the shir with. The Pasuk says, v'yavarata Hashem Elokeichem, you have to serve God with your heart, and that's tefillah. Oh, so you see, there's a mitzvah to daven. Now the Rambam himself adds that the mitzvah to daven could have been in your own words, and it didn't necessarily have to be multiple times a day or at any particular time of the day. As he continues and he writes, the minyan hatfilos, the idea of davening three times a day, or mishnah hatfila, the idea of having a fixed text, a sitter, or the zman hakavua, there's shachris, there's mincha, there's mariv, there's musaf, there's ni'ilah, da-da-da-da. All of that, even the Rambam agrees, was added on rabbinically. But the idea that there's an obligation for a human being to turn to Hashem on a daily basis and say something, the Rambam is of the opinion, based on the Medrash, the Gemara we started with, but that is a chiyuv d'oraisa. Now he does add at the end something which will be very important for next week's shir, that even though he says there's no fixed text for davening, even on that d'oraisa level, there had to be a structure. It could have been your own words, but it still had to be first shevach, praise Hashem, then bakasha, ask for things from Hashem, and then finally hodah, thanking Hashem, which, as you probably know, is exactly the way our Shemona Esrei is patterned. So the Rambam says, even though those words come from Nasheh Knesset HaGadola, but that pattern, that structure actually was obligatory, even if you were davening your own words. Hashem, you're great. Please help me find a parking spot. Thank you. Right? That would be a daraisa tefila for, you know the old joke, by the way, right? You know, the guy's circling and circling. You know, Hashem, if you'll just help me find a parking spot, I'll, whatever he promises, who knows what. You know, I'll go to Daf Yomi every morning, I'll start going to Minyan, whatever it is. And then, of course, you see somebody pulling out. Never mind. Right? You know, again, your husband probably had 100 of these jokes, I'm sure. Right? I would have actually gone to him to get the good jokes. Yes, your husband was a master at that. Anyway, and many things. Anyway, that's the Rambam's opinion. No less than the Ramban disagrees. If you take a look at source number 12, says the Ramban, Vadai, no doubt. With certitude, says the Ramban, Kol'in ha'tfila eina chova klal. Says Ramban, there is no daily obligation, midaraisa, from the Torah to daven every day. What does that mean? There was no concept? No, of course there's a concept. Aval hu? Mimidas ha'chesed ha'bore yisbarach aleinu sheshomea va'one b'chol kareinu elav. Says Ramban, it's not an obligation, it's a gift. Of course, there's a concept of tefillah, even in the Torah. We have examples of Avos and Imos davening. But it wasn't a mitzvah. It wasn't an obligation. It was a gift. It was an opportunity. If you want to go to the king and ask him for something, he promises he'll listen and he'll answer. Now again, the Ramban didn't say he'll answer and give you what you want. But at least he'll give you an answer. Right? Many of us have been waiting and waiting for so-and-so, for the doctor's office to call us back, for this one to call you back. Right? There's nothing more frustrating than that. At least give me an answer. So says Ramban, no, Hashem promises he's going to listen, he's going to answer. It could be yes, it could be no. But it's not an obligation. There's no mitzvah d'oraisa to daven, says the Ramban, on a daily basis. It's just a chesed. Didn't the Rambam have a Gemara? He had a pasuk. Ul'ovdo b'chol avavchem. It's a medrash. It's a chazal. So says the Ramban, a few lines later, it's what you call an asmachta. It's not a real bona fide source. It's kind of like a mnemonic. There's a hint in the Torah to davening, and that's the pasuk. But it doesn't mean, according to the Ramban, there's an obligation. There's a very fundamental machlokas. According to the Rambam, midaraisa, you have to daven every day. Only once, at whatever time, in your own words, but you had to daven. And then, layered upon that, stacked upon that, came along the Chachamim, the time of the Churban, and said people are dispersed now, they don't have the language anymore, we need to help people, we need to structure it, there's no Beis HaMikdash anymore, we're going to substitute for the Karbanos, and now we're going to give you a sitter and a text, and we're going to give you times and all that stuff. But says the Rambam, that's built on, that's layered on, what was already the tashtit, there was already a foundation of a Torah obligation. And on that, says Ramban, no way, there was no Torah obligation. The whole thing is midrabanan. Now here's one more point, and here's very critical. Says the Ramban, But I will acknowledge, he says, that maybe there is some times that it's obligatory to daven from the Torah. That, he says, is shnispalu elav be'es hatzaros v'tiena einenu v'libenu elav levado ke'enei avadim el yad adonehem. Says the Ramban, there's no daily obligation to daven from the Torah like the Rambam thought. But Nebuch, Rahman al-Aslan, everyone in their life has moments of crisis. You can't avoid the raindrops forever. Sometimes it's a crisis with a capital C, sometimes it's a crisis with a lowercase c. But everyone's got crises. Everyone's got tsaros in their life. When you have a tsara, says the Ramban, then you have to turn to Hashem. Then you have to daven. Then it's obligatory. Now, why do you think that is? He doesn't say, but what do you think? I think it's obvious once you think about it. Because what would it mean to not turn to Hashem in a moment of crisis?
Then you blame someone else.
Exactly. Or to say it in a positive way, Brenda, by turning to Hashem in crisis, it's really an act of faith. It's more of a mitzvah of emunah almost than it is of tefillah, which is why, by the way, in different contexts, Rav Moshe Feinstein and the Lubavitcher Rebbe, different ones talked about the obligation of non-Jews to daven. The Lubavitcher Rebbe went so far as to support a minute of prayer in public schools, because he thought it was a chiyuv for non-Jews to daven, and it's all based on this, because it says, you see from this Gemara, that prayer on some level is not just about, you know, gimme, 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 right? The whole premise of praying is, I believe there's someone listening and who could give me. That's an article of faith. That's emunah. Non-Jews also have to have emunah. They also have to believe in God. So, that's not our topic at all, but says the Ramban, in crisis, in difficult times, in challenging moments, other than thinking, either God forbid there's some other force out there, or I can do it all on my own, and the doctor is the God, or the computer technician is the God, or the person who's going to come and fix the whatever, but then I know that in the end, yes, there's a technician, and there's a doctor, and there is a lawyer when I'm in a legal bind, and whatever it is, but in the end, they're all shlichim of Hashem. So that's emunah, and that is, according to the Ramban, how we daven. Now, to bring this back to women, what this will conclude in the next 5 minutes, it all gets wrapped up in the following. We will pick up with exactly this point and then dive much deeper into the halacha next week. But just to set the stage, if you take a look at source number 13, now that we have this background, there's a machlokas, Rambam, Ramban, was there a mitzvah to daven or not? But everyone agrees, mitzvah rabbanan, you have to daven shachar mechamar. Fine. Says the Gemara, source number 13. First a Mishnah, then a Gemara. Says the Mishnah, when it comes to women, nashim, peturim mikriyashma, umin hatfilin, etc. There are certain things that women are pater from, exempt from, because it's misasajman grama. But says the Mishnah, black on white, women chayavin betfila. Women are obligated to daven. They're also obligated to, if they have their own house, to have a mezuzah. Women are also obligated to bench. Other examples in the Mishnah. But for our purposes, it's black on white. No one argues. In the Mishnah, women are obligated to daven. Davening is not a man's mitzvah. It is an all of us mitzvah. Now says the Gemara, next line, Chayavin betfila. How do we know that? So look what the Gemara says. It's so powerful. It's two words, but it speaks volumes. Why are women obligated to daven? Derachmeinu. Because if you boil it all down, you strip away all the externals. What's the essence of tefila? Rachmeinu, says the Gemara. What's rachme? Compassion. It's us. And these are terms and should be ideas that are now familiar to you from the last hour. Tefila is about our vulnerability, our acknowledgement that we can't do it all on our own, that we need help. And if we need help, who do we turn to? Not exclusively, but first and foremost, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Rachmeinu, the fact that we are all vulnerable human beings, and therefore we all need help at some point, sometimes a little and sometimes a lot, that's the essence of tefila, says the Gemara. Only men need that? Only men need rachmim? Only men need God's compassion and love and support and help? Of course not. If that's the essence of tefillah, that applies to all human beings, men and women. Now, why do we have to tell me that, says the Gemara? Mahu desei mehol ksiv erevoker v'tzarayim, k'mizez man grama. Kamash, but what? You might have thought that women are exempt, like other mitzvahs man grama. Kamash, but no, women are obligated. Now, sure enough, take a look at the Shulchan Aruch, source number 14. Shulchan Aruch Paskins, no surprise. Women are obligated in davening. Potter from Krishma. We'll Emir Hashem. That will be part of next week's shir. We'll talk about Shema. But just to, since we're seeing it inside, I don't want to hide behind it now. We'll discuss this more in detail next week. But it's clear in the Mishnah and the Shulchan Aruch, women are not obligated to say Shema every day, But women are obligated to daven every day. Chayavim betfila, says the Shulchan Aruch. Now the way the Shulchan Aruch phrases this is very interesting. And again, we'll pick up with this more next week, because I don't want to rush through this, because it's a little bit confusing. It's also not such... It makes a little bit of a practical difference, so we'll really focus on this next week. But the Shulchan Aruch understood the Gemara as saying that the fact that tefillah is rachamim is a way of saying it's not only an existential need that human beings have for God's compassion and mercy, and that's no different for men and women, it's also that we need God's compassion and His mercy and His support 24 hours a day. You don't all of a sudden happen to need it at 8 o'clock because that's the minyan you went to. Right? You need Hashem all the time. It's not as man grama. Now that is one way of reading the Gemara. But as the Mishnah Berurah points out in source number 15, and rather than rushing through it now, we'll just pick up with this next week, Mishnah Berurah points out that if you understood the Gemara like the Ramban, that's actually not the way to read the Gemara. Another way to read the Gemara is not that tefillah isn't zman grama, but rather, even though it's zman grama, there's a value in tefillah which is so important, so critical, that it supersedes the fact that it's zman grama and women are obligated anyway. We have all sorts of examples of that, right? For example, all the mitzvahs of Shabbos. Why aren't mitzvahs of Shabbos zman grama? Women should be potter from every mitzvah. Mora says no, because you can't divide Shabbos, zachar v'shamar b'dibur echad. Why do women have to hear the Megillah and Arba Kosot and all sorts of other things, right? Afhein hayib oso hanes. What does that mean? Even though those mitzvahs are zman grama, you still have to do it because there's some other value that makes it so important. So another way of reading this Gemara is not that tefillah isn't zman grama, rather it is, and you're still obligated because it's so, so, so important. Now, now that we see women are for sure obligated, now what does that mean? I'm obligated in all of davening, Shacharis, what about Mincha, what about Mariv, in what words, what time can I eat before, what if I have to take my kids to the gan before, all those kind of things. We won't get into everything, but all that pekala of topics, that will be next week's shiur. Okay? With that, I bid you adieu. Thank you so much for coming. If you can communicate somehow through Alyssa that you want me for sure to make more copies, I will be happy to do that. But that is a quid pro quo. If you come, I will make you the copies.